Well, dear friends, on a Sunday evening at the moment, we're going through this last book of the Bible, and last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And I want us to turn tonight to the 10th chapter and the first seven verses of that chapter. Paul was this morning. John's tonight. The Apostle John here is continuing to write to the seven churches which are in Asia. And what we said about them, that they represented all the churches then and throughout this New Testament age, represented us too. And here we find the Apostle writing them as follows about his experience. Remember, this is what he saw in a vision. He saw this in a vision on the Isle of Patmos, possibly on that same Lord's Day that we read about towards the beginning of the book. We read as follows, "And I saw another mighty angel." Now, some think that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, others don't. I don't think it is a reference to him. Although what we can say is the way in which this mighty angel is described is the way in which we can also describe God. Some of his attributes and characteristics are not only true of the angel, but of the God of this angel and his creator and maker. So John sees another mighty angel come down from heaven. He's clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow is upon his head. His face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book or a little scroll open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, or should be accomplished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So, dear friends, we carry on. We continue our Sunday evening series in this book of Revelation, and tonight we're looking at these first seven verses of Revelation chapter 10, where the Apostle John is writing to these seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor about God. This is a passage which is all about him. It's all about God. John, in these verses here, he mentions himself because he is the one who sees this vision, sees these things and hears these things in the vision. He mentions another mighty angel. There have been mighty angels before this, and he sees another mighty angel. He mentions also a seventh angel, which is going to blow a seventh trumpet, and things that are going to happen as a result of the blowing of that seventh trumpet. And he also mentions about God's servants, the prophets. But really, this passage, although these others are mentioned, it is a passage that is chiefly about our God himself. And he's mentioned there explicitly in the seventh verse, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God, God's mystery, should be finished, should be accomplished, as he hath declared to his servants, God's servants, the prophets. Well, I want us to look at a few things tonight concerning God and what this passage reveals to us about him. But before we do so, who is this God that we are dealing with here? Well, John writes of him as being the eternal God. He is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who was before the foundation of this, before creation, and who ever will be. He is the eternal and the everlasting creator and maker of all things, the heaven, everything in them, the earth and everything in them, the seas and everything that passeth through the paths of the seas. He is also, he is the living God. And other descriptions of him from this passage could be that he is the mighty God of heaven. He is the God, the only true and living God. He is the God of gods that we're dealing with here, the supreme God, the infinite God, the God of heaven, the God of glory. And John mentions him here in the sixth verse of chapter 10. He says that the angels swear by him, this is God, the God who lives forever and forever. We're Christians. We're going to live, he's given us eternal, everlasting life. We're going to live forever and forever in the future. But God is unique, of course, in that he has always been and he will always be. In that sense, he is uniquely eternal and everlasting. The one who lives forever and forever, who created by his word heaven, the space and the heavens above us where the birds fly, everything that are within them, the sun, the moon and the stars, the fowls of the air, the one who has made the earth and everything that is in the earth by way of flora and fauna, by way of people and animals, creatures and insects and so on. And he is the one who's made the seas and the oceans and the things that are there, the fish and so on, and everything that is in the seas and the oceans. And he swears that there should be time no longer. This is the God that the Apostle John is writing about here, and sees things concerning him, a number of things concerning him. And if we are Christians, he is our God. He's our God in a double sense. He is our creator and our maker, and he is also our redeemer and our saviour. And he's a God that we ought to really know and want to know, not as an acquaintance, but to know him deeply and to know him intimately. And so the question that comes out of this passage tonight is this: do we know him? It's the greatest of all privileges to be in a saving relationship with him and know something of this God as being our maker and our redeemer. But how much do we know about him, about his attributes, about his character, about his being and his nature? How much do we know about this great God? It should be our life's task as Christians. We need to come to know him in a saving way. We've already done that through his grace. But to come to know him better. Do you know him? It's the people that know their God, know this God, that are strong and do exploits. It's written in the book of Daniel. What does the Apostle John write about God here in this passage? What are the things that come out here concerning him? I think there are two main things tonight. First of all, we'll consider the first two verses of this chapter and see that he is the God who makes himself known. He's the God who does not remain hidden. He's the God who reveals himself and reveals certain things about himself. And of course, if we discover what those things are, and they are things that aren't to do with his incommunicable attributes, which he is like only himself, but things that are communicable, that we should be like, we can apply each of those things to ourselves. So say, although that we're dealing in the first part of this passage with a mighty angel, and that probably doesn't represent or refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the things about this mighty angel, the descriptions of him, of his attributes and character, each one can be applied to God so that we may know him and what he is like, his attributes, his divine attributes, his divine character, characteristics and ways, what God is like. So that's verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 to 7, on the one hand, he's the God who has revealed himself or certain things about himself and revealed them in his word to us. But also on the other side of things, he is the God who also keeps his secrets and keeps certain things hidden. There's a proverb, isn't there, in the book of Proverbs, that it's the glory of a king to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of God that he has revealed so much. We glorify him for that, but it's also his glory that he has concealed certain things from us, even from his people, from his church. Perhaps things that he's going to reveal throughout the eternal ages, but God is never going to reveal everything to do with himself, because we'd have to be God for that to be true. And it's one of the wonders of heaven and of eternity that we're going to be growing in our knowledge of him throughout the everlasting ages. We can never completely know God. So he's concealed certain things. He's going to reveal some of those things in glory. But we're never going to find out everything about God. Well, let's look at these two main points then tonight. So first of all, so 1 and 2, he's a God who has made himself known. He has spoken. He has revealed himself. And he reveals himself here in these verses through this mighty angel. He has concealed something, but he reveals certain things here about himself, what he's like in his being and nature, his character and attributes. What are they? Well, first of all, this is verse 1, that our God is a God who has, first of all, and in this verse here, at the beginning of this verse, he has made his divine majesty known. That he's a God of great majesty. He's a great king. Because it's said here about the mighty angel, that this mighty angel was clothed or robed with a cloud. And of course, if what is represented by this and symbolized by this is true of the angel, in a far greater way, in a far more infinite way, it is also true of the one who created and made him, the God of this angel. But what's symbolized by his wearing or being clothed or robed with a cloud? Well, a cloud was the symbol, of divine majesty. Like a king might be robed with a gorgeous robe, this angel is clothed with a cloud, and it's symbolic of divine, in terms of God, it's a symbol of divine majesty. And in particular, God's majesty coming for judgment. God is not someone who could be bypassed or run away from forever, one of the commentators says. And this is borne out, first of all, by one of the psalmists in Psalm 97, verse 2, where the psalmist says, clouds, symbolic of majesty, the majesty of God, clouds and darkness are round about him. They are round about God. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. God is surrounded by clouds. Clouds are symbolic of his divine majesty. And then we read in Mark chapter 30, verse 26, about the Lord Jesus Christ, that then they shall see, Jesus was saying, and then they shall see, those who are alive at his second coming, they shall see the Son of Man. They shall see him coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Whatever those clouds are, they are symbolic that he's going to come with great majesty. He's going to be seen to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So first of all, dear friend tonight, do you know that your God, this God, is a God of infinite majesty? He's such a great king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if he is like that, what should you be like in his world? As you go through this world, as you go through your Christian life, what should you be like? You shouldn't be like what you used to be before you were converted and disreputable. What you should be like, you're the child of a king. You're one of the king's sons. You're one of the king's daughters. You are not only a priest, but you're a king through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are related to Christ. One day you're going to share not only his glory, but also his reign. And so therefore, as we go through this life, my dear friends, We should act as we are. We're the king's sons. We are royalty. And there should, my dear friends, be a certain nobility amongst us. Let us not stoop to sin. Let's not stoop to the gory things of this world. Let us seek to be upright and holy, to be spiritually noble, to be spiritual princes and princesses as we go through this world. Not being tainted by the world, but being distinct and separate from it. Is there a spiritual nobility about you? One of the king's sons, one of the king's daughters. Remember that. It'll help you not to sin. It'll help you to be holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, God has not only revealed himself as a God of great majesty, divine majesty, he's also one who has made his divine faithfulness, grace, and mercy known. A second description of the angel here, and therefore of his creator and maker, was this mighty angel had a rainbow upon or above his head. As John sees this mighty angel in his vision, he sees the cloud, clothed with a cloud, and over his head, above his head, or upon his head, is this rainbow. And the rainbow in Scripture is symbolic of faithfulness, grace, and mercy. We had it in our first hymn, hymn number 60 in the first verse. Jesse Webb puts it like this: he's the God of the covenant. He's the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit. Marvels of mercy, adoring we see. And that's symbolized by the rainbow, his mercy, his faithfulness, and his grace. Marvels of mercy, adoring we see. Seeker of souls in the councils eternal, binding thy lost ones forever to thee. So true not only of the angel, but also of God himself. Revelation 4 and verse 3. He that sat, this is God, upon his throne, that John sees, was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine or a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. A rainbow about God's throne. Whenever we see a rainbow in the sky, it reminds us of the days of Noah and God's grace at that time to him and to his family, his mercy, his kindness, his faithfulness. And when we read in Scripture that this rainbow around the throne of God, it reminds us of these characteristics and attributes of God. Do you know him as such? That our God is a God who is faithful. So faithful. Faithful to that promise to Noah. Faithful to all of his promises. Fulfilling all of his promises and all of his prophecies. He's a God of great grace. Infinite grace. And of infinite mercy. We see it in the rainbow above the angel's head, the angel around God's throne. Well, if God is like that, again, my dear friends, these are communicable attributes. We should be like it. If he's a great king, we should go through this life as kings and priests in a royal way, in a noble way, not sinning against him, seeking to be faithful. And if he's faithful and gracious and merciful, we too, my dear friends, God's put his spirit within us, and his spirit will help us to be like him, to be faithful to him, to be faithful to his cause, to be faithful to his gospel, to be faithful to his people, faithful to the means of grace, to be a gracious people, to speak in a gracious way, to behave in a gracious manner, to be merciful as we've shown mercy, to show mercy towards others, not to be mean and hard-hearted and ungracious, unfaithful, but to be like God. Are you like God? Are you like the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you God-like? Are you godly? Well, again, that is why God has saved us, called us with an holy calling, that we should be like him, and that one day we may be like with him in heaven. But also in verse 1, we're told that he's also a God who has made his divine glory and holiness known. John sees the angel's face. How is John able to really to look upon his face? Because it's so bright and so splendid. Now perhaps he has a glimpse of it, then he has to look away, because the angel's face. And if the angel's face is like this, what's the glorified face of the Lord Jesus Christ like? The glory of God like? The angel's face was, as it were, it was like the sun. Over the sun, we've had quite a good summer, haven't we? And when the skies have cleared, the clouds have not been in the sky, and the sun has shone in its brightness. It is, you can't get near to looking at it. It is so very bright. And who's made it? God has made it. Think therefore how glorious and how holy, how pure, how sinless, how bright, how splendid God is. That when his son reveals himself to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, Saul is blinded, and by a miracle he receives his sight a little bit later on. The glory of God, the holiness of God. So the sun here was a symbol of God's glory and holiness, which would be too great for mortal eyes to look on if it was left unveiled. We see something of that glory and holiness when our Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17 verse 2. He was transfigured, changed before them, glory veiled, and then on the Mount for a little while and to a degree unveiled to Peter, James and John. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And then Peter says, 2 Peter 1 verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw something of Christ's majesty and glory and holiness on top of the mount. This is, he says, what God is like. This is what your God is like. And you know that he's like that? He's a God of glory. He's a God of holiness and of righteousness and justice. And if he is like that, his church should be like him. We're like we saw this morning. God is a God who is one God in three persons. He is a united God in his being and in the things that he does. And we should reflect that. We shouldn't be disunited. We shouldn't be divided. We should be one. We should be united as a church and as a people. And it's the same argument here. God is like this. The church should be like this. You should be like this. You too should be holy as he is holy, by his grace, of course, and by the help and the inworking of the Holy Spirit in your life. How can you, being dwelt by the Holy Spirit, and not to a degree, be holy as God is holy? But we should be going after these things, shouldn't we? Be wanting to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, more like our God in heaven. Well, just a couple more things. The end of verse 1, he's also a God who has made his divine firmness, stability and strength known here through this angel. We're told here that the mighty angel's feet, his legs, or his legs, were as pillars of fire, like fiery pillars. This is a symbol both of God's firmness and stability in all of his purposes, in all of his ways, and it's symbolic of his strength and power and might. You think of a mighty pillar holding an edifice, holding a building up. And this angel, his legs were as pillars of fire. And if his legs were like that, he was like this, such a mighty angel, a powerful, a strong angel, much more is this symbolic of what God is like, a figure of what he is like, God of firmness and stability in his purposes and ways, and in his being, of course, in nature, and in his strength. Comes out in these words of Isaiah, Isaiah 46 and verse 10, says, declaring, this is God declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. How firm is that? How strong is that? How certain and sure and guaranteed is that? My counsel, my will shall stand. There's nothing doubtful about God and weak about God and impotent about God. He's a powerful God, a strong and almighty God. And I will do all my pleasure. What a God he is. Great and a strong God. This is our God. Forever and forever. He'll be a guide unto our death. He's like this. Firm, stable, strong. Well then, asking for the grace to be like this. We're not like this by nature. We're not any of these things by nature. But through the grace of God, we can know what it is to be firm in the faith, to be stable in the things that we believe, not blown about by every wind of doctrine. We can know what it is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not to be swayed by things, troubled, anxious, worried, careful about various things, but we can be strong even as he is strong. We be like our God. Wonderful thing to be changed like this, transformed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, be sanctified day by day, more and more, becoming like him. So little like him, but at least to some degree, like our God in these respects. Finally, he's one who's made his divine authority, dominion, possession, power, rule, sovereignty, and sway known as well. He's made this known too. How is that? Well, look at verse 2 here. Because in verse 2 we read about this angel that he stood upon the sea, or on the earth and the land, or he set or planted his right foot upon the sea, and he planted his left foot upon the earth. And this posture of the angels was a symbol of the absolute dominion and power and rule which God exercises over the whole of this world, the whole of this earth, the whole land, everything. In the Bible, if you place your foot on something, then it is symbolic of possession and subjection. And the angel set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth or on the land. Well, there's nothing else, is there? And it shows not that he had dominion over these things, it's shown that God had dominion over all of these things, over the whole universe, but over the whole world. Nothing was left out. God alone is the possessor and ruler of all things. It may appear sometimes, commentator says, as if they belong to someone else because of the ambition and pride of men and the grip and spread of godliness and sin, but no, everything belongs to him. And the day will come when this will be seen to be so. But it is so right now, at this very moment. God has dominion and authority over everything, power over everything. He owns everything. And you can look through the scriptures that this is what's symbolized by his putting his feet down in this way. It's symbolic of these things. Joshua 10 and verse 24. Psalm 110 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 25, Ephesians 1, 22, all use this kind of language, this kind of symbolism to show, represent authority, dominion, possession, power, rule, sovereignty, and God's sway. Well, again, my dear friends, if God is like that, our God is like that, your God is like that, this should make us a people who is strong and authoritative ourselves. God, it shows God's authority. Well, let us show that authority too, especially in his message that we proclaim, his word and his gospel. So that's the first thing here. I deal with the second very briefly. He's the God then who makes himself known. And he's revealed so much, my dear friends, hasn't he? Concerning so many things, he's revealed himself. He has spoken, revealed himself in all of his word. He's revealed himself here by this mighty angel in all these ways. And as his angel was like this, God is like these things. This should be our holy ambition to be like it ourselves. But one last thing. Verses 3 to 7 show that the other side of this is that he's a God who also keeps his secrets. And he hides certain things. John wrote here that when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, he was about to write the things down that the seven thunders did utter. We don't know what they are. John heard a voice from heaven saying to him, the voice of God, no doubt, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. In other words, that they may not be known. So just as God makes himself known, so also when he's pleased to do so, he keeps his secrets. It's like I said at the beginning, it's the glory of a king to conceal a matter, it's the glory of God to conceal certain things. And there's no possible way we can find out what the seven thunders uttered or said. It's locked away, secret, it's a mystery. Not everything about God's character, purposes and ways can be known. Sometimes the way of his working in the world and also in our lives appears to be incomprehensible and mysterious. There are and will continue to be many things we're not able to look into or explain. We are to be subdued before the vastness of his unknown purposes. And that's the point here, that's the application. In due time, these things will cease to be quite like this, and the mystery of God should be finished and accomplished. The day will come when he will give a full, glorifying and satisfying answer to all of your bewildered questions. What a day that will be. When, you know, we go through this life and there's many things about his dealings with we do understand. So many things we don't understand. So many things we're never going to understand. The day coming, and that'll be part of the glory of heaven, won't it? To look back over our lives and world history, and God will help us to understand how he dealt with us in the way that he did, and how he had providential dealings in the world in the way that he did. Everything will fall into its place and make sense. Even his permissions of evil, the apparent prosperity of the wicked, temporary prosperity of the wicked, and his perfect purposes in all our afflictions, holy longings, and trials. He may make things plain. He's in his own interpreter who make things plain. He may make things plain before you die or before Christ comes. But certainly afterwards, he will make things plain to you and clear. Submit to him and trust in him. He is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. Well, this is what the scriptures teach us, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us, to our children forever, Moses said, that we may do all the words of this law. The psalmist, Psalm 77:19, God's way is in the sea, thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Certain things about God and his ways are not known. And finally, Isaiah 45:15, that he says, that a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour, a God that hides himself and hides certain things about himself. So do you know this God? God who makes himself known in those ways, but also a God who keeps his secrets, keeps certain things hidden. How should that leave us, my dear friends? Well, looking into the things that he's revealed, but not being inquisitive, inquiring in the things that he hasn't, being content. And also, surely, this kind of thing should subdue us, as I mentioned earlier on, and make and keep us humble and lowly and meek. We know nothing except what God has been pleased to reveal to us. So he's a God, to close and summarise, who makes himself known. He's a revealing God, but also a concealing God who keeps his secrets. And we love him and we glorify him for both of these things. We humble ourselves before him, thanking him for everything that he's revealed to us and shows to us. But we also trust him for the things that stay hidden, and that he stays quiet about, and that perhaps one day he's going to show us in future days, eternal days, wonderful things that are going to astonish and amaze us throughout all eternity, the unsearchable riches of Christ. To close, my friend, dear friends, do you know him? Do you know this God? Through Jesus Christ, the Lord, and through faith in him, do you know this God? Whom to know is life eternal. Amen.